Church in Fort Worth. Appreciate that prayer. I'm Alvis Nichols, and I'm here to introduce our speaker this morning. This is the session on unity and the restoration, and if you happen to had not planned to be in that session, then you're not where you thought you were. I would tell you my name, but we spared no expense on name tags. These stick to the chairs, to the tables, to the floor, anything but to your clothing. I've been on the floor 3 times already this morning. We're glad you're here and have chosen to be here in this hour and this time. We're not going to take a lot of time from our speaker. Let me tell you just a little bit about him. They sent me the information and it had 2 things of worth to say about him. He's was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and left as soon as he could. Second thing is that he preaches for the Saner Avenue Church of Christ. David has been the minister for the Saner Avenue Church for 23 years. They no longer exist. He preached them right out of existence. They have recently sold their property, and they are in transition. Now, David is not as smart as he looks. He preaches for the Holiday Inn Express Church of Christ. But he is also the author of the volume of Daniel in the Truth for Today commentary series that has been out in short form and is now coming out in the expanded edition in the months ahead, if he can just get the last bit delivered. You will enjoy David. He is an excellent student of God's Word, very, very capable preacher and minister. He is also one who is very well attuned and aware of what is happening in our brotherhood and around our brotherhood. To speak on the subject of the unity for which Christ prayed, David Recton.
No. Oh, I hate those things. I'll tell you what. He said it'd work anywhere. As many of you as I have known from other places and as far back as some of us go and the relationships that we've had, there are many things that I would like to say today, but our time does not allow that. We've been asked to consider in this session the unity for which Christ prayed. There may be one or two of you that do not know that that is from John 17 and verse 21. Everybody else is already familiar with that passage. But I do want us to look. I want us to go all the way back to verse 17 and then come down through verse 21, and then in a little bit we'll expand that again a little further. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them also into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Even though you'll have an opportunity later on to hear this again, there will be at least 2 statements that I will present to you this morning that I want you to be sure to hear carefully, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. The other thing I want us to do this morning is to look briefly at this passage, especially verse 21. And then I want us to consider the concepts of unity. And then I want us to come back to this passage to see what it was that Jesus was telling us we needed to do. We have examined, for example, the concept, the unity for which Jesus prayed. Now, the word that is translated, I pray, is erotao, which literally meant to ask. It is found 22 times in the Gospels. It is found 15 times in John's Gospel. It is found once in Acts. This is the beggar who met Peter and John, at the temple asking for alms. It means to question, to beseech, to beg, to plea, to request, to entreat. It never suggests a command nor a certainty. It may be a possibility. It might even be a probability, but it is not definite. The closest synonym to it in the language in the New Testament is a compound, eperotao, which means to interrogate, to accost with a question. The point being that Jesus never commanded that we have unity. He asked God that we have unity. The implication of this word is that unity is desired, but it is not certain. Now, I want us to think for just a few minutes this morning about what unity is not. Not because we need to be negative, but because we need to understand that when people in the umbrella of Christendom and some of our own people in churches of Christ talk about unity, they may not be talking about what Jesus was praying about. Unity is not a unanimity of error. One person said in one of our lectureships, we're all wrong. Well, Will Rogers said we're all ignorant, just about different things. I suspect that any of us could be wrong on any issue. But that's sort of like saying, well, we're all in the same boat, and the boat is sinking. Just throw it out there and say, well, we're all wrong, I'm sorry, that's not very helpful. You've heard, quote, doctrine divides. Jesus unites. Well, I think it's pretty clear what that statement is supposed to imply. One of our speakers in one of our lectureships said within the past year and a half, different communities, that is, different churches, emphasize different aspects. One group may be very different on baptism, but very good about prayer. As if to say, these are equivocal. We must renounce doctrinal labels, but emphasize Christ and Him crucified. Same speaker. Yet another speaker. He referred to a particular denomination. He said their church's identity is not based on getting it right. Our instinct is we want to get it right. They have been people of mission. We have become guardians of truth, and we have missed something. The blueprint for the church is not working. I want, especially those of you who have a few gray hairs, some of you got to keep your hair. The older members are not responding positively. They want to be guardians of the truth. Now, the tragedy of that statement is, this is one of the guys who is talking about how we need to be united, and yet he comes out with a statement saying older members aren't cooperating. Doesn't sound unifying to me. One of our authors has recently written, The gospel is Jesus only, not doctrine. We are not to judge one another. No one is right. One of our local preachers here in the area said, quote, "The closer we get to Jesus, the more uncomfortable we would feel with some of our traditions. For example, our relationships with other churches. Our uniqueness has killed churches of Christ." The first speaker we mentioned said, if grace extends to behavior, it extends to theology. He also went on to say, faith comes from experience in addition to the Word of God. Now, the point of all this is to say that these advocates believe that unity consists of everybody who wears the name of Christ being united. In fact, one of these speakers said, many people in many churches say Jesus is Lord, and we ought to say praise God. My question would be, number one, is there anything that can be right? Number two, can God tell us what is right? And number three, can God tell us what is right in a way that we can understand it? Now, unity is not unanimity of error. Well, we're all wrong. So, we just won't worry about that. I would also suggest that unity is not conformity. Now, I know our brethren have meant well, and they've been fighting some hard battles in some places. But you have probably heard this statement. There is no such thing as unity in diversity. Now, conformity is essential in some areas. But I have to tell you, brethren, there can't have unity outside of diversity. In the New Testament, you've got Paul's statements there in Romans 14 and Romans 15 when he talked about, quote, people of weak faith and strong faith. And really what he's talking about there is conscience. He's not talking about the objective faith. He's talking about the personal opinions that we bring to some of those issues. They were problems that we don't necessarily deal with. I doubt seriously if we've had a discussion over eating meat offered to idols in a church in a long time. But it was a problem for them. He had the same issue in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9. And he said, look, there are a lot of different perspectives on this, and the one thing that we need to remember is that we're all a part of the body of Christ. In fact, then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, we're one body, but we are different members of that one body, and in those differences, we function differently. Now, all of that is to say that there is a certain amount of unity in diversity because you can't have unity any other way. It just won't work. But there is not unity based on conformity except to this extent. Our conformity must be to Jesus and not to each other. Now here's one of those statements I told you I wanted you to pay close attention to. Unity is not human. It is not human. The last true unity you had between people on earth was Adam and Eve, and that lasted one chapter. And everybody is aware of that. I would remind you that the statement that is made here in John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, is a statement that Jesus directed to God. It is not a commandment to us. It is a part of a prayer from the Son to the Father. Ergo, unity is divine. It comes from God. It cannot be created by us any more than it could be, than the world could be created by us. Unity is not what some people have tried to make it to be. What is it? First, unity is a recognition of truth. God is a God of truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Deuteronomy. I am the truth. John 14 and verse 6. There is one God. There is one truth. For the religious world in general, and Christians in particular, to try to argue one God while defending different truths about Him is like trying to argue that we may all go 70 miles per hour on the freeway, but we do not have to all go in the same direction in the same lane. The truth and doctrine are synonymous and singular. The Bible never refers to doctrines, plural, except when it refers to false doctrines. In fact, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter even uses the singular word commandment in reference to all the ordinances of God. We cannot all hold the truth while holding different doctrines and disregarding the commandments of God. God is a God of truth. God's grace does not replace God's truth. Any of you who have ever played dominoes or cards, and you don't have to make a confession of faith or sin, but everybody that's ever done that knows what trump is. God's grace does not trump God's truth. Paul suggested at one spot in the Romans, let God be found true, and every man a liar. It was Paul's admonition, especially to Jewish Christians, in regard to their opposition to salvation by grace. If not opposition, at least antipathy. The God of grace is also the God of truth. God's grace does not override His truth, nor does His truth negate His grace. It is not possible to argue either or. It is both and. So many of our current preachers seem to believe that grace has only recently been discovered by us in the Scriptures, and apparently they believe that the denominations have known about it all along, and that the grace of God ultimately overrides His truth. For example, one should be baptized to obey God. But if one is not, God's grace is sufficient. Every time baptism is mentioned in Scriptures, it precedes salvation, it precedes remission of sins, it precedes entry into Christ. Some of them say, I personally believe in baptism. But they deny the necessity of it for everyone. If it is unnecessary for some, it is unnecessary for all. God is not going to present truth to us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God is not going to present truth to us and then say King's X in the name of grace. God would never tell us what is unnecessary. Anyone who says differently is simply mistaken. God is a God of truth. We also find in the Scriptures that God's truth is based on God's trust. That's the reason that I put these words up here today. I wanted you to see something that even the English language takes note of. There's a lot of similarity between truth and trust, even in the spelling. Truth is dependent upon trust. The simple fact of the matter is that you don't trust anybody that you don't believe is telling you the truth. As a general rule, I try to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. But there are a few people and a couple, even in the church, that my dad told me, he said, when you shake hands with him, you count your fingers. You know, if they tell you it's daylight outside, you turn on the light before you pull down the shade. truth and trust are dependent upon one another. Revelation 19 and verse 11 said, "He who sat upon the throne is called faithful and true." At least 9 times in the New Testament, God is called faithful. Every one is a reference to the trustworthiness of God. God can be counted on to keep His Word. This is because He is true. He is truth. Our English language recognizes the relationship between truth and trust. Notice the similarity in spelling. One of the standard definitions of faith is trust. When God asks us to be faithful to Him, He is asking us to trust Him. We can because He is true. He is truth. How, then, can anyone, especially those who are supposed to be disciples of Christ, and even more specifically, spokesmen for God, how can anyone suggest that A, we can't be sure of the truth, and B, as long as we trust God, nothing else really matters? How can there be trust when we may not or cannot know the truth as truth? He is true. He is truth. We have a choice. We can trust God, that is, we can believe His truth, or not. We do not have a choice to partly trust God. To try to do that is to partly not trust Him. This is properly a case of a man saying that to some extent God is not to be trusted. Trust always depends upon truth. The fact of the matter is that we have unity based on truth. Jesus introduced the statement that we refer to in verse 21, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth." One of the conditions of unity is that we accept God's truth. Unity is not only a recognition of truth, it is also a recognition of character. You remember in Ephesians 4 where you have the 7 ones, you're called in one hope of your calling. And then you go through and you've got one body and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. It's one, 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 one. What do you think unity comes from? Unity comes out of unit. And it doesn't make any difference what language you're talking about. Unit is always one. In Spanish, it's uno. That covers my Spanish language. You can't have two of something and it be a unit. When those of you who are in retail and wholesale and other things, you know that things are sold in volumes of units. If you buy 12 of something, you're buying 12 units of it or whatever it is. Now, the other thing I would suggest in that passage in Ephesians 4 that sometimes we overlook is the one Lord is at the center. When you go through those 7 things over there, you're going to have the one Lord is fourth. You got 3 preceding and 3 following. The authority of religion, the authority of faith, begins with the one Lord. Jesus said, "I am the way." Let me ask you something. If unity can be dispersed to everyone who is, quote, wearing the name Jesus, unquote, why can't it be dispensed to everyone who, quote, honors God, unquote, whether they acknowledge Jesus or not? I mean, we've got some people saying we cannot draw any lines. But the fact of the matter is that God's already drawn the lines. All we're trying to do is acknowledge where He put them. We don't have to draw any lines, but I would also say that if you're going to draw one, draw them where the New Testament draws them. And if you're not going to do that, you can't draw any lines. If we cannot accept that Jesus is the sole authority for what we teach and practice and do in worship and evangelize and whatever else it is that the church is supposed to be doing, if Jesus is not the sole authority for that, then we have nothing to where we can draw a line. We can accept Buddhists, we can accept Hindus, we can accept atheists, we can accept Jains. If you don't know what that is, look it up. I'm not going to try and explain it to you. It is a recognition of character. It is not only a recognition of the authority of Jesus, but it is a recognition even of the character of God. What kind of God do we serve? Is God capricious? Is He changeable? Does he get up in the morning and say, "Well, I'm tired of those folks today, zap"? You know, I mean, when you look even at the judgments that God brought on people, what you see is that God did everything in the world, A, to avoid it, and B, to warn them. He wiped out the world with a flood, but He gave them 120 years advance notice. He told Israel for 500 years, if you don't get right, here's what's going to happen. And He even delayed it several times. I mean, the point is that God is not capricious. God does not get up one day and say, "Okay, everybody needs to repent and be baptized to be saved." And then 500 years later, He comes along and says, "Well, you know, there's a lot of good folks out there, and they just don't see it that way. So, we'll just change that part." What kind of a God do we serve? Is God emotional? One of our preachers said recently, he said, and he teaches freshman Bible on one of our campuses, and he said, "Our students are more interested in how does God speak to my heart rather than what does the Bible say." And he said, "Personally, I prefer that." Is God emotional? Does he only communicate to us according to how we feel? What kind of God do we serve? Unity is based on a recognition of the character of God and of Jesus Christ. Now here's the second statement. I told you there was one. I said unity is not human. Here's the second statement you need to listen to very carefully. Unity includes a recognition of division. A recognition of division. There are too many folks who are saying, "Well, we shouldn't have any division. We shouldn't have any division." Hey, Jesus was a divider. Jesus Himself said, "Think not that I'm come to bring peace to the world. I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm come to set families against one another. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." John says in John 7 that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, and He began there during the Feast of Tabernacles to work and to teach and to minister. Then finally in John 7 and verse 43 says, there was a division among them because of Him. In John 10 and verse 19, John uses the same expression again. He said there was a division among them because of what Jesus said. Now, this is the same Jesus who in John 17 is praying for unity, but the same gospel says of the same character that what He said brought about division. Because you couldn't have it any other way. That is because truth is divisive. Now, stay with me and we'll get through this, but truth is divisive. The truth isn't the only thing that's divisive. But you remember when a certain apostle wrote a certain church up in what we used to call Asia Minor, and he said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I mean, it doesn't make any difference what area of life you're talking about. How many of you, we don't want a show of hands, how many of you really think that all politicians are telling us the truth? Truth is divisive. It always has been. It always will be. And unfortunately, error is divisive. By the very opposite of being not the truth. Now, I would suggest, A, that men in the church, out of the church, wherever it is, men should never, never, never cause a division. For the 35 or 40 or whatever it is years I've been preaching, it depends on what you count as a sermon, I guess. But for whatever it is, I have maintained for all of that time that I believe, and I am telling you the truth, and God is my witness, I would rather stand before the judgment bar of God, having driven the nails in the hands and put the spear in his side, than to have divided the Lord's church. But on the other hand, men should allow division that God recognizes. Now, there's some debate as to whether this involves a withdrawal of fellowship. My personal opinion is that it doesn't, but that's neither here nor there. But you remember over in Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul says, if someone comes among you teaching things not according to the doctrine which you have received, avoid him. Somebody said, well, that means to withdraw fellowship from it. That may be the effect. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul is saying. What I do know that he's saying, and which we have not been very good about in the church, is when you've got people who are teaching things that shouldn't be taught, you're not to encourage them as an open forum to go ahead and teach what they're teaching in the name of unity. I do not understand why we have to have guys in our pulpits and guys in our Bible classes that we know just on the surface. You don't even have to listen real close. They're teaching things that, well, we can't do anything bad. We're trying to promote unity. Folks, error causes division. And God recognizes that when you have error practiced, division should be a natural result. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 14 and following, this is the passage where he says, do not be united together with unbelievers. Unfortunately, we've taken that passage and we've stuck that to married couples, and it probably includes that, but it's a lot wider than that. And it says, don't be joined together with unbelievers. And then when he gets into the Old Testament passages and he starts quoting them, finally he comes down to verse 17, he says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. J. Lockhart just said the holiness of God is because God is separate from sinners. And the tabernacle and the law and the priesthood were holy because they were separated. And we are to be separated from that which is in error and wrong. In Hebrews 13, verse 10, the passage that Jay quoted just a little while ago, he said that those of us who are servants of God are to be separated. Unity is a recognition of truth, and it is a recognition of the character of God, but it is also a recognition of the division that God Himself allows. Now, I want us to come back to our original passage in John 17 and verses 20 through 22 or 23. Rather than the unity for which Jesus prayed, let's say the unity for which Jesus pled. Somebody said, well, it's the same thing, that's fine. The fact of the matter is Jesus prayed that we might all be one. Just as you, Father, in me, and I in you. Jesus' concept of unity was to be seen as God. He demonstrated God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only one of His nature from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man at any time has seen God. The only one of His nature from the Father has shown Him to us. Now, come down to verse 22 here in John 17. The glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Jesus' concept of our unity is the concept of the unity that he had with the Father. When you go back over to John 14 and verses 21 to 23, he who has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Then drop down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus' concept of unity for us is based on our obedience to God. In John 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The simple fact of the matter is that if we disregard the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus and the commandments of Christ and the truth from God as a God of truth, once any of that is discommanded, is disregarded, unity is lost cause. Can't happen. Lastly, Jesus did not command unity. He did not command unity. He prayed. He begged for unity. He begged God for unity because God is the only one who's capable of creating it. You and I might work for it, but we can't create it. It is not our obligation to create unity. It is our obligation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God will make us one. I thank you for your time and your attention.